The words of the third verse, it says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province." And notice these words, "are in great affliction and reproach." And then if you come down to the next verse, it tells us, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy." And then if you come down to the end of verse 10, it says, "whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." If you think of Martin Luther said that he studied the scriptures the same way that he took apples from a tree. He said when he came to an apple tree, the first thing he did was he shook the whole tree, and then he shook the limbs, and then he shook every branch and every twig, and then he looked under every leaf. He was very thorough when he went looking for apples. And he suggested that's the same way to study the scriptures. You should go through the book as a whole, then you should go, or the book as in the Bible. You should go through then every book of the Bible, all 66. You should break that down then into every chapter, every verse, every sentence, and every phrase, coming down to the very words themselves. And with that in mind, I want you to think or ask you this morning, how careful, how detailed, how thorough is your study of the Word? The danger, brethren and sisters, for us all is, with the pressures of life upon us, that we're always in a rush. We're always in a hurry. We don't glean the things from the Word of God because of that, that we should. And I want to emphasize to you this morning, whenever you study any book of the Bible, one of the first things that you should do in that study is to identify the key words of that book. Every book of the Bible has words that are prominent, words that are repeated in that book, words that give you some of the key themes of that book, words that will help open up the message of that book to your heart and to your soul. If you think of the book of Proverbs, one of the key words in the book of Proverbs is the word wisdom. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the word better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for one example. In the book of Ecclesiastes as well, the words vanity and vexation of spirit. Those are just a few examples of the principle that we're stating. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, one of the key words is the word great. And I want to encourage you to look for the word great. Read through the 13 chapters of this book and look for every occurrence of that word great, and you'll find, if my count is correct, 27 times. So that's just a little more on average, a little more than twice in every chapter. And three times, and I've highlighted the three times for you, three times alone it is found in this first chapter of the book. Isn't it true? We often use the word great in our conversations, in our descriptions. We talk about a great man. We talk about a great book that we've read. We talk about great meetings that we've attended. This time of the year, we talk about a great holiday that we've had. We're thankful for that. Many times, we use the word great. And if we're honest, sometimes we use the word without any justification at all, because the things that we're describing as great, they're not even remotely great. But I want to emphasize this to you. If God calls something great, then we should sit up. We should pay attention. If he describes something as being great, we can be sure of the fact that it is great indeed. And that's what God does in this book. And I want to speak to you this morning about some of the great things of the book of Nehemiah, especially some of the great things that are found here in the first chapter of the book. I'll emphasize to you, first of all, great problems. Verse 3, if you look at it again, they said unto me, this is the report that he's getting from his brother Hanani, and those that were with him, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, it's the province of Judah, talking about Jerusalem, it says are in great affliction and reproach. You think those words were written for our own land today? It talks about the province. It's in our own province in great affliction and reproach. So what these words are telling us, brethren and sisters, is in going up to Jerusalem for Nehemiah and going to serve the Lord there in Jerusalem, that task wouldn't be simple, wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be what we would call a handy job. It was going to be a task that was full of problems. It was going to be a task that involved facing many great difficulties. In fact, there were so many problems, it was just hard to know where to start, which problem to actually begin with. You think of his job. Remember that he was the king's cupbearer. So how was he going to get the king to agree to let him go, to give him leave, give him a break, give him a sabbatical from his work? You think of the distance. Jerusalem from Shushan the palace, that was about 800 miles away. And remember that in those days, travel was very difficult. Travel was very slow. Think of the ruins. He's told here in this report a little of the ruins of the city. A little later in the book, we're told there was much rubbish. So the site had to be cleared even before the work began. Think of the materials that were required. Where was he going to get the wood? Where was he going to get the stone for the building work? Think as well of the indifference of the people. The Jews were apathetic. They'd been careless. Nothing had been done in this regard for years. Think of the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the cause of God. There would be those that would oppose his work, and some of the leaders of the enemies are actually mentioned by name, Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah and so forth. Their names are recorded here in the book. Think of spiritually the situation in Jerusalem. There was Sabbath desecration on a wide scale. There was the unequal yoke among the people there. They'd been marrying people that they ought not to have. So there was great problems. That's what Nehemiah had to face. And maybe, brethren and sisters, that describes you. Maybe that describes your life this morning. There's problems. Your life is full of big problems. Maybe there's problems at home, problems in your health, problems with the neighbours, problems with the work. Well, if it is, can I say to you, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Don't think for one minute that you're the only one that ever had to face problems and to encounter difficulties. One of the lessons I want you to see from this chapter this morning, and especially this third verse, is I want you to see that others, many others before you, have faced exactly the same situation. You think of Job. Job, brethren and sisters, was one of the most godly men ever to live. And yet the Bible tells us there came a time in his life, because of a series of certain providences that the Lord allowed, Job became bankrupt. All his children were dead. Just take in the scale of the difficulties that he was facing. Bankrupt, his business gone, all his children dead. Then on top of that, his health was broken. His friends were attacking him, every one of them calling him a hypocrite. Great trials, great difficulties. Think of a New Testament example, Paul the Apostle. He says, we were troubled on every side. What that means is it didn't matter which direction he looked, didn't matter what way he turned, there was trouble facing him, staring him in the face. So I want you to see, brethren and sisters, Christians have always had problems. And they've always have had problems even when they were doing the Lord's will, even when they were seeking to be faithful to God. And can I go a step further and say to you that the church of Christ has always had problems. You only have to think of the church at Corinth. There was division. They were taking each other to court. There was immorality, gross immorality among some of the members of the church. The church at Corinth could be described as a problem church. In fact, that's the reason why Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians, to address so many problems that were evident and taking place amongst them. So churches have problems. You think of revival. You know, many of God's people have the idea, if we only had revival, if only God would come in revival blessing, that would be the end of all of our troubles. I want you to understand, brethren and sisters, it'd be a great thing to live through revival. Pray God will give it to us in our day. That's the great need of the church and of our land at this time. But it's a mistake to think that if revival came, that would be the end of all of the church's problems. Can I give you one example? Acts chapter 6, it begins with the words, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." So here's a church. The Jerusalem church is in great blessing. Literally speaking, in Jerusalem at that time, thousands of people were being saved. So they were experiencing great blessing. But you know what the next words in the chapter are? It says, "There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So a problem arose, even in revival times, even in a church that was going through a time of great revival. So we need to learn and remember there will always, always, at every time in the history of a church, there will always be problems in God's work. But the truth you need to grasp, brethren and sisters, is this about this man Nehemiah, is he wasn't put off by the problems that lay before him. There's a great lesson there for all of us to learn. He still went on to the work. He still put his hand to the plough of gospel work, despite all of the difficulties. And can I ask, is that true of you today? Maybe that's what puts you off. It's all the problems. That's the reason today, if you're honest, that's the reason you're not involved in the work of God. Bob Jones Senior, the founder of the university, he was a man that had many great statements and sayings that he used to give to the young people, the students of the university. One of the most prominent that he repeated was, "The test of a man is what it takes to stop you." Can I impress that upon your heart? Sometimes the Lord tests us with the difficulties. That's one of the reasons why he allows a lot of these things. Really, that's what was happening in the life of Job. Tests. There are times the Lord wants to test your faith. And the test of a man is what it takes to stop you. So what does it take to stop you? Stop you getting involved in the work? Stop you coming out to the prayer meeting? Is it just a few difficulties? You know, some Christians, they leave churches because there's problems that arise and they go to another church. Do you know what those Christians find in that other church that they start to attend? There's problems there too. Problems there too. Maybe far bigger problems than the one they left behind in the church where they left. Great problems in the work of God. The second thing I want you to see is a great person. Notice verse 5. It says, "And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." The word terrible there is the idea of a God to be in awe of, a God to be reverenced. May God give us such a heart and an attitude when we come to his house and when we handle his word. But I want to emphasize especially to you the word there, the great and terrible God. There's a great person been spoken of here in this text. A boy at Sunday school heard the story of Jonah. You know how a mind of children can work, how deeply they can think, the questions that they can ask. Well, this little lad had heard the story of Jonah. He said to his dad, "Daddy, isn't it hard to believe that there was just a great fish there at that time, just there at the right time, and that that great fish swallowed Jonah, and that he survived in the belly of that fish for those days?" Well, the father, by way of reply, said to his son, "God, by his power, did all of those things." Well, the little lad, as quick as a flash, said back to his dad, "Well, Daddy, if you bring the Lord into it." Well, brethren and sisters, that's what Nehemiah did. When he thought of the greatness of all of those problems, the greatness of the difficulties, all that was happening in Jerusalem at that time, what did he do? He brought the Lord into it. He brought the Lord into his problems. And that's what we need to do, brethren and sisters, need to learn that lesson. Often we're very slow as Christians to learn that lesson. And that's what you need to do with all of your problems. Bring the Lord into them. And if we're honest, that's often the last thing we do. That's the last thing. We run to this person and we phone that person. We talk to so-and-so. But the last thing we think of is bringing the Lord into it. Do you know the reason why we get so discouraged? Do you know the reason why we often are full of worry, full of fear, full of despair? Do you know the reason why so many quit and give up and run away? Because they get their eyes off the Lord. Oh, we see the problems, all right. We see the trouble. It stands like a mountain before us. We see the greatness of all of those problems. But we forget this. We forget this great truth, men and women. We forget the fact that there's one who is greater still. We forget the fact that we have a God who is greater than all our difficulties and greater than all of our troubles. Your problems, I have no doubt that they're big. I have not a doubt about that. Through pastoral work over the years, I have got to understand the greatness of the struggles and difficulties that many families have to face. I have not a doubt today that your problems are great. I understand that the greatness of the problems that there are in the work of God, as every elder, every committee man, every office bearer, every leader in this church understands today. The problems are great, men and women. They're big, they're vast. There's not one of us has any question about that fact. At times they can be overwhelming, like the psalmist said, when my heart is overwhelmed. But never forget, brethren and sisters, never lose sight of the fact, our God is greater than them all. The little chorus you teach the children, our God is a great big God. Do you believe it? Oh, you teach it to them. You want them to sing it with all their heart. But you know, at times we need to remind ourselves of that fact as well. The sad thing, if we're honest, we don't know the Lord as we should. Don't know him as we should. Oh, that I might know him. In Athens, when Paul was on Mars Hill, there was a sign to the unknown God. And in many respects, brethren and sisters, that's how it is with many Christians. God is unknown. We don't know him as we should. Job said, the great invitation of the book of Job, acquaint now thyself with him. Oh, we like to get acquainted with other people and how good that can be. We want to get acquainted with all the news. We want to get acquainted with all that's happening on the shows and the television and so on. But what about giving a little bit of time to acquainting yourself with him? That's the need of the hour, brethren and sisters. You ask today, how do I get to know the Lord better? Well, how do you get to know anybody better? You spend a little time with him. Did you spend a bit of time with the Lord this week? Did you spend a little bit of time with the Lord every day of this past week? Did you meditate upon his word? Remember, he's given his word. What a mercy that is. Spoken unto us the great things of his law. And remember, as you hold that Bible in your hand, that above and beyond many things, the Bible is a revelation. A revelation of God. What do the scriptures principally teach? The question we teach the children in the catechism. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It's a revelation of the Lord. So I want to encourage you. Acquaint yourself with the Lord. Spend a little more time with him. And just think for a moment, as we consider the greatness of God, think of his immensity. How big is God, men and women? Do you remember that Solomon said, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee? Do you know there's a little thing in the Hebrew? It's called an athnak. It's like a little wishbone that's under some of the words in the original language. It's some of the Masoretic pointing. When you come to an athnak in the Hebrew, what the Lord wants you to do is stop. It's a pause. Always think of that. There are times God wants you to pause when you're reading the word. We rush on too quickly. So just pause for a moment and think of that. The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. So how big is God? Think of the vastness of the universe. I mentioned on Thursday night the prayer meeting that found a black hole, the Sandus, out there in the universe. They say that the black hole that they have found is, listen to it, 40 billion times the mass of the sun. To give you some idea of what that means, around the circumference of this earth at the equator, it's just a little shy of 25,000 miles. The sun in circumference is 109 times bigger. 109 times 25,000. And they say they found a black hole out there in the universe that's 40 billion times greater than that in mass. So that gives you a little bit of an idea. The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. God's immensity, men and women, we need to stand in awe today and declare in the words of that hymn we sang at the offering, how great thou art. And as you think of his immensity, think too of his power. Verse 10 of the chapter, the end of the verse, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power. Do you know what is the greatest demonstration of God's power, men and women? It's redemption. Is that what the verse is telling us? Whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power. And remember that God's power is infinite. The meaning of that word infinite is no limits. God has no limits. No limits to his power. No limits to presence. No limits to his knowledge. And there's no limits to his power. The Savior said, all power is given unto me. Not some or most. All power. And listen carefully to the words. There's nothing. Let me repeat that for you. There is nothing that is too hard for the Lord. You got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Have you got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do what no others can do. God's a specialist. Some of us, because of health issues, at times have had to go to see the specialist. Well, God's a specialist. He specializes in impossibilities. All our impossible situations. And you know what you will do, brethren and sisters, if you fully grasp today the greatness of our God? You'll not sit and worry about it every day. But what you'll do is you'll pray. You'll pray about those problems, as this man Nehemiah did. Do you know how long Nehemiah prayed about the situation in Jerusalem before the Lord opened up the way for 4 months? Consider the chapter. The months are given for you. Take a little time to study that out. Prayed for 4 months. So pray, brethren and sisters. Take your problems to the one that you know is greater. Greater than every need. Greater than every difficulty. Greater than every problem. As Joseph Scriven said, take it to the Lord in prayer. And I want to encourage you, brethren and sisters, to do that today. One other thing quickly. Turn over just a little further in the book, chapter 6, the verse 3. It says, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Can I remind you that the book of Nehemiah is the record of a vast building project. Remember that Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. He's repairing the gates. He's getting his hands dirty. Nehemiah is a man that's among the people. He's among the dust. He's down there in the dirt. But he calls this work, this task, this project, a great work. Now I want you to put that in contrast. Remember that Nehemiah had left luxury. He had left comfort. The luxury and comfort of the palace. He had been the royal butler. He had been the king's cupbearer. He had worked in the royal court. He was a man that for years had stood continually in the king's presence. And I have not a doubt that he loved the job that he had there in the palace. But never once did he describe it as a great work. And the message, the lesson's clear for his brethren and sisters. May you take it to your heart today. Never forget it the longest day you live. There is no greater calling. There is no greater profession. There is no greater occupation. There is no greater work than the work of God, the work of the gospel. Can I ask you today, are you in it? Are you involved in the Lord's work? Are you winning souls for Christ? I want you to understand, men and women, that it doesn't matter how much money you make in your life. It doesn't matter what position you attain to or claim to in this world. You will never do anything greater. You will never do anything better. You will never do anything higher. And you will never do anything bigger with your life than to do a work for God. May you understand that this morning. And don't be mistaken. You don't have to be a preacher. And you don't have to be a leader in order to do a great work for the Lord. We think of men like Whitfield, men like D.L. Moody, and the souls they won for Christ. There's not a doubt they were men that were greatly used of God. But remember this, men and women, any work, whatever it is that God gives to you to do for him, that is a great work. That's the way to look at it. Whatever job, whatever task he asks you to do, never despise it. Never look down upon it. John Wesley, commenting on Nehemiah chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the chapter that gives us the details of the building of the walls, and particularly the repairing of the gates. John Wesley said that he that repaired the dung gate. Does that sound lowly? You wouldn't want to be at the dung gate. Well, he that repaired the dung gate was counted as of much honor as he that repaired the gate of the fountain. All did their bit. And you and I, we can do no more, brethren and sisters. Do no more than the bit that God gives us to do for him. It's a great work, whatever it may be. The lad with the two fishes and the five loaves of bread. The woman that brought the two mites and cast them into the treasury of the temple. The man that gave us foal, the foal of an ass, for the Saviour to ride upon into Jerusalem. All of them did a great work. Maybe not much in the eyes of men. But remember that little is much when God is in it. When I attended Martyrs as a young lad, not long saved, there's a man at Martyrs at that time, one of the prominent members of the church. He told us that years before, all his friends, all the people that he grew up with, all the men that he was close to, all of them were called to be missionaries. All of them were called to be ministers, except for him. And he was discouraged about that. He felt, in the light of that, to be worthless. But the Lord spoke to him one day through the words of the 84th Psalm. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And that gave him great peace, that the Lord had a work for him to do at home. He was one of the doorkeepers, one that gave a welcome in Martyrs in those days. And the Lord showed him through that, you're doing a great work, a great service, just where I have placed you. So brethren and sisters, whatever task it is that God gives you, remember it's a great work. Anything in God's service, anything in the cause of the gospel, anything to sow the seed, anything to extend his kingdom, it's a great work. And I want to urge you all, whatever work God has given you, be faithful to him in that work every day that you live. And can I say to the young people in the service today, if God is calling you, if God is calling you to serve him, if God is calling you to full-time service, if God is speaking to your heart and leading you and calling you to be a minister, calling you to be a missionary, then do it. There is no higher calling. There is no higher position. Brethren and sisters, as Mr. Spurgeon says, if God calls you to be a preacher, then don't stoop to be a king. This young fellow, Robert Rutherdale, his mother taught me at secondary school. Robert, like myself, had a great interest in the farming growing up, but the Lord began to speak to his heart about missionary service. One day he was walking through a graveyard, and he was reading some of the inscriptions in the grave, and he saw several that day of men that had served king and country. He read the details of men who gave their life for king and country. And that spoke to him. It challenged him greatly to give his life to the Lord in his service. And I want to encourage you to do the same. I'll close just with this thought. Remember, as you read through the Bible, read through every part of the Bible, you always need to look for the Savior. Christ in all the Scriptures. The Savior said, and he was referring particularly to the Old Testament, "Search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me." And there is a picture of Christ here. Remember, Nehemiah is working at Jerusalem. He says, "I'm doing a great work." Well, remember the Savior hanging on the cross at Jerusalem, doing a great work, the great work of redemption. In fact, men and women, that's the greatest work of all. There is no greater work, never was, never will be, than the work of redemption. And the scribes and the elders gathered around the cross that day. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down." Remember what they said to Nehemiah, they wanted him to come down to Ono. Well, the scribes and elders said the same to Christ, "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Another part of the gospel record says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." In other words, they wanted him to stop the work, come down from the cross. He could have come down from the cross, men and women, but it was his great love for us that kept him there upon that tree. His answer, the answer of Christ, those centuries later, hanging on Calvary's cross, was the same response of Nehemiah. "I'm doing a great work, the greatest work of all, and I cannot come down." No greater work than the work of redemption. So there's a picture of Christ here in this chapter 2, chapter 6 especially. And there's no greater motive, men and women. That's what inspires us all, encourages us all on in our service for Christ, than to see him, ever to keep our eyes upon the Savior. Some of the great things of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to sing Scriven's hymn as we finish. 625, "What a Friend."